Is it on?
Yes, it's on.
Okay. All right, let's take a good start.
Ready? Okay. Good afternoon. Good afternoon. Suddenly a much more powerful speaker than I'm used to. All right, well, thank you for coming, and I have been looking forward to our time together. Are there extra copies of that handout? If I could get one. No, okay, and we have some people who need some, so.
Okay.
I made some changes after doing this, and so I need to be able to look and see what you have. And oh, okay, wonderful, okay. You're much more efficient than I am. All right, let's begin with prayer. Dear God, I thank you for the privilege to study your word. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for us, but also to live among us. And as we spend time this year studying the life of Jesus, I ask that you will help us to have a deeper appreciation for what his life means to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of Jesus, who was he? What? Son of God, okay. He was God, okay? Messiah, okay? All right. He comes, and if we had only the Gospels, we would know he was Son of God. We would know he was Messiah. He was a great teacher. He was, do you understand what I mean when I say he was something of a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker? William Temple said, why anyone should have troubled to crucify the nice Jesus that we describe is a mystery. You know, sometimes some of our, especially our children's songs, you know, he's a wee little baby in a manger who doesn't even cry. He just, you know, everything, he's gentle, meek, and mild. He is someone who says to people who hate Caesar, now make sure you render to Caesar, make sure you give to Caesar what is rightfully his. He is someone who says to people who are under the oppression of Rome, now, when that Roman soldier makes you go with him a mile, which is all he can require you to do, you go with him a second mile. Things he said that did not fit at all with what they expected Messiah to say. He associates with the wrong people. Who does he seem happiest around?
Sinners,
okay? And that's a little different than when we go out, you know, we go out to eat, and you, I hope you don't look around at the restaurant and ask the people at the next tables, are you a sinner? Because I need to be careful who I associate with. I hope you don't do that. We just, you know, eating, we're surrounded by everyone. But in his world, to sit there and make a choice to eat with a sinner meant you were very much associating yourself with them. You were becoming a part of their world. He associates with publicans. He associates with the outcast. He associates with some of the people who have the worst reputation around. Samaritans. John 4, He says to his disciples, I must go to Samaria. And when he says, I must go to Samaria, and I should have brought a map, but if you can imagine, Jerusalem, Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north, and in between is Samaria, this region of outcasts. Most good Jews, when it came time to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, how did they get there? Yeah, cross over the river, go up the other side, and come back across. It was worth an extra day of travel just to make sure that you didn't bump into any Samaritans. And yet he, instead of going out of his way to avoid Samaritans, he deliberately makes sure that he bumps into one of them. A Samaritan, a woman. Good Jewish rabbis certainly were not caught talking to women beside the well. And a woman of very, very bad reputation. She has three strikes. And his disciples, I'm sure, were absolutely furious when they see him. What are you doing? You will ruin your reputation. So he comes, he's a teacher, he's a troublemaker at times. He is a model for our life. And one of the things that I want us to do this year as we look at the life of Jesus is to realize how much of his life was devoted to providing a model for us. We are to live as he lived. We are to walk as he walked. And at some point, I don't think we'll talk about it today, but at some point, probably next month, we'll talk a bit about the doctrine of the incarnation and the fact that he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And because of that, he provides a model for us how we should live. Now, let me ask you this. If Jesus lived today, how would we respond to him? And think how you personally would respond of what you know of him. How would you respond to a person who moved into your neighborhood and lived like Jesus, associating with the worst of the neighborhood, being rather critical of the best of the neighborhood? Because, as we will see, the Pharisees, which we use, when you think of Pharisee, what do you think? What comes to mind? They're intellectuals, okay. They're religious leaders. Usually, there's another word that is the first one that pops up. Now, y'all are much nicer than the students up at the college, so that's good. Y'all think of the best, and I'm glad. The students at the college, they don't think the best. Hypocrites. In fact, usually I struggle to get them to come up with anything other than hypocrites, because we have so tied the Pharisees to that. And we'll see that that's fair. But if you had asked anyone in Jesus' time, who are the Pharisees? They would have said, they might have said the intellectuals, they might have said the religious leaders, but they would have said, they're the good people who give to the poor. They're the people who you can go to with your questions and they'll help you. Yes, sir. You started to say something. Did you?
In addition to calling them hypocrites, you also call them vipers.
Vipers, yes. Yes. And so understand, he would have moved into our neighborhood. He is very critical of the best people in the community. And he spent a lot of time with the ones, the undesirables, the ones that when they come by, you hope no one notices you talking to them. You want to be kind and friendly, but you're also a little bit embarrassed that they're standing on your front step. And those are the ones that every time you bumped into him, he would be having a picnic or something with them. So how would you respond to him if he lived today? He's a peacemaker. Okay? Now, we would like the miracle working, right? We would like the peacemaking. We wouldn't know what to make of him, because part of his peacemaking would be telling us to do things completely different than it's natural for us to do. And you see, I like it very much when a peacemaker comes and tells me my enemy is wrong. But Jesus almost never did it that way. He came and said, I'm wrong. And I don't care so much for peacemakers who come and tell me I'm wrong.
If he was here today, he would not be politically correct.
All right. He would not be politically correct, and he also would not be politically successful, would he? He would never win an office. Never win an election. Kierkegaard said this: most Christians would be horrified if they chanced to meet Jesus, a carpenter's son accompanied by beggars and lunatics. And then he said, either you are scandalized by Jesus, or you make him your whole way of existence. There is no middle way. Now, to some degree, that last sentence, Kierkegaard, is wrong. Because we have very often succeeded in finding a middle way by making him something he isn't, by ignoring the parts of his teaching and his life that make us uncomfortable. And so we have found a middle way. And that is, we sand off his rough edges. We make some of his parables a whole lot nicer than the way he told them. We soften some of the politically incorrect things he says, and we make him into a person that we're not ashamed to introduce to our friends. But Kierkegaard was right that if we read him as he is presented in the Gospels, then yes, we will either be scandalized or we will make him the center of our existence. I'm afraid to ask this. I had not even thought of this until you started giving me your responses. Do you all remember, and I'm sorry, I hadn't planned to ask this, and so now I can't remember the name of it, but someone here will know. There was a musical back in the 70s that caused a great uproar. Jesus was surrounded in a clown outfit surrounded by hippies. Jesus Christ Superstar. How many of you have seen that? How many of you who saw it, not many of you did, absolutely hated it? How many of you that saw it really thought it was wonderful? Okay. One of my students told me about it. Went to the library and got it. I watched it and hated it. And then I watched it again and again. And one weekend, I sat there and probably just watched this 6, 7, 8 times, nonstop. As it began to strike me this, I still, I don't like the music and I don't like the portrayal, but it struck me this. I also wouldn't have liked very much of what I saw of Jesus if I had bumped into him, because it would have been some of the same outcasts that are in that musical. And part of what, as I watched and watched and watched, it began to strike me that part of what I think is being portrayed is he wasn't politically correct. He was an outcast. And it would have made me very uncomfortable to be there. I think if he came today, we would be very tempted to want to shun him and ignore him. The people who surround Jesus during his ministry, there are several groups. There are the publicans, who are the outcast. There are the Samaritans, who are, in one sense, both religiously and culturally foreign. There are the Sadducees, who are the elite, the political power. There are the Pharisees, who, quite honestly, were some of the best people. We'll talk about them a little later. There were many things they did very, very well. And then there are what they called the people of the earth, or the people of the land. That's the bulk of the people. They don't appear in the Gospels in any attention, but they're the ones that are always there. Okay, that's the crowd. In other words, in the Gospels, you see Jesus interacting with the Sadducees. You see him interacting with the Pharisees. You see him interacting with the Samaritans. You see him interacting with the publicans. And we often kind of, at least for me, I've often kind of imagined that was all there was there. But the bulk of the people didn't belong to any of those groups. The bulk of the people were just like you and I, trying to make a living, going about our life, doing our thing. They weren't terribly interested in all of the turmoil. And this teacher comes along who causes a great stir. And they come. And you will read over and over in the Gospels as it talks about Jesus coming in contact and talking with the Pharisees. And it will say, and the people were watching. The people were astounded. Those are just ordinary people who don't know what to do with this person. Several years ago, the college took a group to Israel, and Sue and I were allowed to go on, or able to go on that trip. And one of the things that struck me was this. We were coming across the Sea of Galilee, and that sea is not a very big sea. You can see all the way across it. And so as he's coming across, it's not hard for people to know where that boat's headed. And so what happens when he lands? Everyone's there. And if you are working in the fields, as they were, anywhere around, you look across and you say, look at all those people. And you get a few hundred people. And if you're in a rural community, not a lot going on, and you see a few hundred people gathering, you're curious, right? The crops you can take care of them tomorrow. They can wait. And so everyone gathers, runs around to meet him to see what's going on. Now, these ordinary people are very impressed with miracles. They really like it when he feeds them. They're there in Jerusalem. One of the things that for a long time I struggled with, he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we call it. And what are the crowds doing? Hosanna, Hosanna. They're waving the palm branches. They're thrilled. On Friday of the same week he's crucified, and what are the crowds doing? Crucify him, crucify him. And I would read that. I mean, that's awful fickle. You know, I understand people change their mind, but to go from making him king on one day to crucifying him 5 days later is pretty extreme. We usually give even a new president a month or two. And I would read, and some commentators said, well, it's, you know, two different crowds, but that didn't make sense to me. And then it struck me one day as I'm reading. First of all, what does Hosanna mean? God save, deliver us. We often use it in our worship to almost just be a generic hallelujah, praise, word of praise. But it wasn't. It was a call for deliverance. God save us. And when they prayed or when they cried out, save us, what did they mean by save us? Make us a Christian? Deliver us. Political deliverance from Rome. They are having a political rally. And he is riding in and he is accepting their praise and their cries. And so in their mind, what is he coming to do? To do exactly what they're asking him to. Deliver us. It's Passover week. What is our closest holiday? I don't know in China or Taiwan, but in America, what's our closest holiday to Passover? I think something different. It's not Easter. July 4th would be our closest holiday in mindset to Passover. And here's why I say that. What is Passover celebrating? Deliverance from Egypt. It's when they're delivered from slavery. And all of the Jewish festivals did two things. They always looked back to celebrate something, and they always looked forward to something. Passover looked back to the deliverance from Egypt, and what did it look forward to? Huh? The promise Messiah. It looked forward to the time when Messiah would come. There was a place left empty at the table for Messiah. At one point in the celebration, someone goes to the door to see if Elijah is there to announce the coming of Messiah. It is a celebration that is looking to when God delivered them and is looking forward to when He's going to deliver them again. Now they're under bondage, under the rule of Rome, and absolutely for a Roman soldier, the worst week of the year to be assigned to Jerusalem was Passover. Because during that week, hundreds of thousands of Jews descend on this city, remembering that centuries ago they were in bondage and God delivered them, praying that God will do it again, looking forward to Him doing this. Every soldier stationed anywhere in Judea, the week of Passover was called and assigned to Jerusalem. The political leaders, you remember the week of Passover that Herod is in Jerusalem. You remember that because Pilate decides, this is the way to get rid of this. He's in charge of Galilee. Herod's normal place where he lived was Caesarea, but he comes to Jerusalem during Passover, because everyone from the Roman government that's stationed anywhere around there has to be there to try to make sure there's no problems. So this year, they have all of that. On top of that, what is the miracle that Jesus has just done? That's an earlier one. Lazarus. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you want to get, if any of you want to run for political office, you raise someone from the dead and it can be proven you did it, your chances go way up. People will follow someone like that. He's just done the most incredible miracle of his earthly ministry. He has come into Jerusalem in the midst of this political excitement. The people are expecting him to set up a kingdom. And instead, he spends that week talking about death, looking at the temple and saying, it's going to be torn down. And by Friday, they are so disillusioned, because you see, there have been other false messiahs who have come through Judea and have gotten a following and have ended up disappointing everyone. And by Friday, they're sure that he's just one more of those. And I'm convinced it's the same people on Friday that it was on Sunday. People who put their hopes in this man, and they're crushed. And what I want you to see is, largely, it's ordinary people. People who bump into his claims, and as Kierkegaard said, you're either scandalized by him or you make him your whole way of existence. But Jesus deliberately put himself in a place. He preached a message that did not allow you the option of simply saying, that's really nice. He did not allow the option of being what we call a Sunday Christian, who comes to church on Sunday, who does nice things, but whose life is not transformed. He went out of his way to make clear, you either are completely transformed by me, or you reject me. Now, what I hope to do this year in these classes, we're going to be looking at Jesus and especially his life as a model for us, a model for our ministry, a model for our life. Jesus said, I do nothing in my own power. I do only what the Father tells me. And I want us to see how he lived as a model for who we are to be. About 10 years ago, I came across an article. It's by a Jewish writer. And the article is an article he writes about a trip that he made to Africa. And he ended up stranded at the airport in Zimbabwe. And he says that he met an African Christian at the airport who took him home, fed him, took care of him for 2 days until this rider was able to get a flight out of Zimbabwe. And he says this in the article. He's writing just about his whole trip, but the part that caught my attention is this. For 2 days, this Christian took care of him, and he said, and he testified to me constantly. And then he said this. I don't believe anything he believes, but I am awed by his conviction. He feels Christ in him, and here's what I want you to catch. That is why he took in a stranger, housed him, fed him, and clothed him. In Titus, Paul says that as we live the way we are called to live, we will adorn the gospel with good works. We will make it attractive. And what this writer says when he sees a Christian who lives like Christ, he says, I don't believe what he believes, but I can see Christ in him. Someone loaned a copy of the Greek Gospels to Thomas Lineker, who was the personal physician to Henry VIII at a time when books were a little hard to get. And so he had never read the Gospels, and he took it and began to study it. And he wrote in his diary this, either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. When he looked at who Jesus was and how Jesus lived, he said, if that's what we're supposed to be, we're not living up to it. And one of the things that I hope as you read the Gospels during our time together, one of the things I hope you will do is look at, am I living according to what Jesus taught me? And am I living as he lived? Because he came and lived among us as an example. Now, just a couple background things. I am going to, how many of you have some kind of a harmony of the Gospels? Or do you know what a harmony of the Gospels? I'm going to talk about it in a bit. Okay. I will be using this one. And if any of you want to get the information, it's by A.T. Robertson. I'm using it just because it's easily available. And I'll talk here in a bit about how it's put together. Let me just do that now. The reason I want to use something like this, and if it will help you, I can probably just send you a list of sections that we're going to cover, and you can read them. You can read them from your own Bible. But what this does is it puts all in columns each of the Gospels side by side, so that when we have a story, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000, there's four columns and we can see all four Gospels tell that story. And part of what we'll do in here will be that we will compare how they each tell it, because each of the Gospel writers has his own emphasis that he's showing us about Jesus' life. And so that helps us. Some stories, for instance, and this one is interesting to me because of all the miracles, the raising of Lazarus would seem to me to be the most dramatic. When you get to that story, there's only one column because John is the only one that tells it. When we look at a harmony of the Gospels, it helps us to compare what they share, and it helps us to see the differences and ask, why is it different? What is the writer emphasizing? So we will use this one. There is one, if I had known this earlier, I would have probably got this because it's in Chinese. And I don't know, it would be probably good if you have a church library to get it. In fact, you can have this one to put in there at least this year if you want. It's a harmony. Actually, this is a textbook on the harmony, but there's also a harmony that goes with it that I don't have in Chinese. But it's also one that you, if you want the information, you can come copy it down at the end of class and get it to study. Now, I debated what to do next this morning, and what I need to know, how many of you were in the New Testament class last year? About half. Okay. I'm going to do a brief review then of some of what I did there. I was debating whether to skip this completely, but I think there's enough that we're not here that maybe a brief review of this will help. And for the rest of you, just pretend that you don't already know this, and that'll be okay. I'm not going to go into much detail. I've given you a handout on it. I'm just going to quickly go through. I think I spent a couple hours on this last year at the beginning of the New Testament part, and I'll try to do it in about half hour today. Just some to give us a sense of the world that Jesus came into. Sometimes, now when I was growing up in Sunday school, they don't use this now, I don't think, but we had what's called flannel graph stories. You know what I mean? Okay, the little characters. And sometimes I think we have a picture of Jesus' life that way. They're all artificial. Jesus goes around with a halo. And all of the people, they're not real. And sometimes it helps us to remember he was real. I read an article the other day that caught my attention. And it started with this question. Did Jesus have all his teeth? How many think Jesus had all his teeth? A few of you think he had all his teeth. How many of you think he didn't have all his teeth? And how many of you are thinking, what difference does it make? It doesn't, but the point of the writer was this. We make him very often into an artificial person, when in fact, living at the time he did, with the type of dental care that they had, most likely by the time he was an adult, if he was like everyone else in the community, he probably didn't have all his teeth. And yet something about that makes us uncomfortable. And the writer's argument wasn't really about teeth. The writer's argument was, we forget that he was fully human with all that that involves. So, a little bit about the world that he came into. The Old Testament closes with the Persian Empire. The Greek Empire comes to power. And at the time of Jesus' birth, it is the Romans who hold power. I'm just going to... This material you have, I will just mention to you, it is a largely, thank you, a Greek world that Jesus is living in. The Decapolis is the area across the river Where, as I mentioned, the Jews would go across and up that side in order to avoid Samaria, which is interesting to me because who are they going to bump into over there? Gentiles, Greeks. And somehow there was so much feeling against the Samaritans that it was better to bump into a Gentile than it was to bump into a Samaritan. At the time of Jesus, the Seleucids had taken power in Palestine after a battle between the Seleucid and the Ptolemies. Antiochus had come and desecrated the temple. And a group, a family called the Maccabees, revolts, 164 BC, and all of this I want you to understand this background because it explains something of the political divisions in Jesus' world. 164 BC, there is a revolt against the Greeks or the Syrians, as they are called at that point. The Maccabees come to power. They turn out to be somewhat corrupt. There is bribery. There is a great deal of struggle. And out of that comes a group of people called the Hasidim. People who say, God judged us in the past because we were religiously unfaithful. And now that we have recovered our country, we're still being religiously unfaithful. Our rulers, the Hasmoneans, are not serving God as He calls us to do. We are going to be faithful. And those people become, the Hasidim become, the Pharisees. And so I tell you that because I want you to understand that the Pharisees of Jesus' day are not, they are not standoffish simply for the sake of being standoffish. They are sincere. And I'm going to often say some things positive about the Pharisees to the point where you may decide that maybe, you know, I'm one of them. But I want you to understand this about them. When Jesus talks about them as hypocrites, as whitewashed sepulchers, as vipers, they are dangerous, they are empty, but it is not because they are insincere. And we use the term hypocrite to mean insincere. He uses it to mean someone whose heart does not match what they do on the outside. But what I want you to see is they really meant what they were doing. Their hearts had not been transformed. We'll see that as we look at his teaching about them. But they were attempting to preserve the purity of the Jews. They were attempting to hold on to what they saw as God's purpose for them. Now, Herod the Great, in 63 BC, Rome takes control of Palestine, not interestingly through a battle. But the Hasmoneans, the descendants of the Maccabee family, fall into a civil war. 67 BC. Two of the claimants to the throne, there's a civil war. And one of them, in one of the great ironies of history, one of them goes to the Roman general, Pompey, and says, "Would you come and intervene in this on my side?" And Pompey comes and intervenes on his own side. And that becomes the basis of his occupation of Jerusalem. 63 BC, he takes control. And the Judean independence is over. And they will never again regain it during this time. He goes into the Holy of Holies to see their God. What is the Holy of Holies? The inner chamber of the temple. It is the place, what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where the high priest could go once a year, only the high priest, on Yom Kippur. What is the Yom Kippur? Day of Atonement, which was, by the way, just a couple weeks ago that was celebrated. If anyone else went into the holy place, what would happen to them?
They would die.
They would die. The Roman general comes into the temple. He goes in and he walks into the most holy place to see the Jewish God. And it is empty. Nothing is there. And he obviously isn't killed. And he writes a letter back in which he says the Jews are atheist. Atheist. That is, they have no God. I went to the home of their God, and it was empty. By the time Jesus comes into the world, that story is a pretty good picture of much of the religion of the world he comes into. It has the rituals, it has the face, and yet much of it has become empty. And one of the reasons that the people of the earth, the common people, are so attracted to Jesus is they have seen exactly what he describes when he talks about religious leaders who are whitewashed graves. They look nice on the outside, but they're impure. When he talks about religious leaders who are vipers, they have seen that. They have seen the disappointment with their rituals. And that's the world he comes into. Herod takes power, or comes to rule in 37 BC. He is an Edomite, a cousin, we could say, of the Jews. What kind of ruler is he? What do you know about Herod? Okay, someone tell me something good about him. And then we'll come to what is really, really bad. He was a builder. Yeah, he starts this, what was originally a remodeling project that goes on for nearly 100 years, is completed about 66 AD, and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. So they work about 100 years on it, and it lasts 4 years after it's done. Not a real good investment. But he's a great builder. He does the temple. He does a number of projects. Okay. Anything else you know good about him? You're wondering, because why do I always look for something good in these people? But, you know, I'm a nice person. I want to find something positive.
He allowed the temple to stand for the Jews to practice.
Yeah, he's very respectful of the Jews. Even to the point of, by and large, following the food laws so that he would not offend them. Now, he had one great, great flaw, and that was an insane jealousy to the point of killing some of his own sons when they reached the age to be a threat to him. At one point, the Caesar, hearing some of Herod's stories, said, and in the Latin language, it made a good pun. It doesn't work in English. But said it was better to be his pig, Herod's pig, than his son, because he wouldn't kill a pig. He didn't eat pork because he respected the Jews. So it was safer. If you were his pig, you'd probably die of old age. If you were his son, once you got old enough to be a threat, you were in trouble. When we look at the story of the slaughter of the infants, or the massacre of the infants, we call it, to Herod that was no big deal. We're probably looking at a couple dozen babies being killed in that small village. And for him, that was nothing. It was well worth it to kill a couple dozen babies in order to protect his power. An incredibly jealous ruler. When he dies, his sons divide up Palestine. Archelaus comes to power in Judea, Samaria. Herod Antipas takes power in Galilee and Perea. And in the northeast, Philip takes power. Archelaus is the one who has power in Judea. And one writer put it like this: Archelaus possessed all the vices of his father and none of the redeeming virtues. He was cruel. He was hated by the Jews. In fact, to show he was not going to be the kind of ruler his father was, he wanted them to know that. And so right after taking power, he had 3,000 Jews killed in the courtyard of the temple during Passover week as a way of saying, don't expect me to treat you like my father did. He had so many complaints against him. And remember, what is Rome's primary interest in Jerusalem and Judea as a whole? Stability. Why? What will they get out of it? Taxes, exactly. Their interest is stability and peace. And we'll see that through Jesus, as we come to the end of Jesus' life, that the concern for Rome is, how do we keep peace? How do we satisfy the people? Archelaus was so cruel that within 10 years, by 86, the Jewish leaders had gone to Caesar complaining about him, and he was banished and taken out of power. And Judea is put under the direct rule of Rome rather than having a king. And so that's why at Jesus' time then you have Pilate, who is the Roman procurator who is over that area. He is a middleman who serves to kind of keep peace, keep stability, to work between Rome and the Jews. And that's why he is very susceptible to any threats. He knows that the reason he has his job is because the Jews went and complained about Herod Archelaus. And so when they come to him and say, if you don't get rid of Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. That is not just a casual statement. That is a threat. We will tell Caesar that you are not doing your job well and that you are tolerating this rival to Roman power. Antipas is the Herod who kills John the Baptist. He has rule in Galilee, and late in Jesus' life, he stays out of that area to avoid coming into conflict with Herod Antipas before it is time for the time of his crucifixion. Philip is the most generous of the three Herods and controls the area that is known as Caesarea Philippi. And in that last year of Jesus' life, he spends a good deal of time up there because it's the safest place. Who decides when Jesus is killed? Yeah, it's not the Jewish leaders. The timing is set by the Father. And Jesus stays out of Jerusalem and Galilee during the months leading up to the crucifixion until it is time that has been set according to the Father's timetable. All right, a little bit about this world that he comes into. And I think I want to talk a bit about the messianic expectations. The Jewish religious communities, just if you're aware that what Jesus did with the disciples, for us, it's a completely foreign idea that, you know, someone is out fishing and a religious leader, Jesus, comes by and says, "Follow me." Okay. And, you know, that's just really bizarre to us. There was these groups of disciples who would follow a religious teacher, a rabbi, and so he comes into a world that understands that. He comes into a world, and this is very important for understanding his ministry. He comes into a world that is expecting Messiah to come. What does the name Jesus mean? Saves. And what is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus? Joshua. And it's one of the most popular names in the time of Jesus for parents to name their sons. Because there is this great expectation that God is going to raise up someone who will deliver them. And part of, and I'm jumping here to something of the end, but someone mentioned, a couple of you mentioned, who, when I asked who is he, you mentioned the Son of God, and someone mentioned Messiah. When Jesus is teaching, when he is living, did one of those equal the other? In other words, if you were Messiah, did that mean you were Son of God? Were they expecting that combination? No. Who was Messiah going to be? Savior of... what kind of Savior? We've already done that. A political Savior, right? In fact, there were some Jewish teachers who taught... they found in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were Jewish teachers who taught, because they looked back at Isaiah and they saw the writing about a Messiah who comes and suffers. And they were so confused by this that some of the Jewish teachers taught there were going to be two Messiahs. One was going to suffer for the sins of the nation, and the other was going to deliver the nation from the Roman rulers, because they couldn't imagine that both of those, all of those prophecies, they couldn't imagine them all describing the same person. So they decided that, you know, it must be two people. But they are not looking for the Son of God. They are looking for Messiah, and they don't equate them. Now, Jesus gradually teaches them what he came to do, and after his resurrection, they understand it. But there is a great expectation. They're looking forward to a Messiah who will deliver them. And so as Jesus comes to teach, these crowds, as they hear the miracles, this starts to sound like what they're expecting. And there's great attention on this person who looks like he may be fulfilling what they were expecting Messiah to do. And then there is great disappointment when he doesn't live up to what they were hoping he would do. Synagogues are important in the Jewish world, and they're important in Jesus' ministry. His first sermon is in a synagogue in what city or in what town? Remember Luke chapter 4, he comes to the synagogue where? It's in Nazareth, and he comes to the synagogue and he preaches the sermon. We'll look at that next month as he begins his ministry and he describes why he has come and what he has come to do. Something I wanted to mention to you today is a great emphasis on memorization. And the reason I mention that is this. How many of you have memorized the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, a couple of you have done that. That's wonderful. Does it ever amaze you that wasn't written down, you know, while Jesus was preaching it, and it certainly wasn't recorded as an MP3 file to be played back later and transcribed? How did they remember all that? There's two answers. One, of course, John tells us, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. But the other thing that I want you to realize is they lived in an oral society that was used to hearing and memorizing and reproducing what they heard. And Jesus' disciples are used to hearing a teacher teach and being able to recite it back. And so that becomes an important part of just how we get the Gospels and how those are preserved. I want to talk a bit about, I'm skipping over some of this because I'm wanting to just get the background so that next week we can start on, or next month we can start on the birth of Jesus. But I want to give you a little bit about the parties that are in his world. And I already mentioned, who are the Hasmoneans? The second one. Sorry, the second one. Who are they originally? Yeah, the Maccabees. They are the political power. They control the high priesthood, and they become the Sadducees in Jesus' time. The Hasidim are the ones who are seeking purity. They want to preserve who it is to be a Jew, what it is to be a Jew. They become the Pharisees. And so when Jesus comes, you have these parties. Ah, sorry, there we are. Yeah, the Pharisees, they are interested in separation. They want to be pure. They want to stay away from anything associated with Rome, with Greek influence. They have a great respect for the oral law. And I think, yes, okay, I did put this on here. Sorry, I couldn't remember if I did or not. Yeah, okay. A great respect for the, and when I put law and prophets, what is the law? Torah, which is which books? First five books. What are the prophets? Major, minor, and for them, the what we call the historical books. All of those were considered the prophets. Okay? Then what is the oral law? And this is where there comes conflict with Jesus. What's the oral law? That one we haven't had. Okay. The oral law is the unwritten traditions that were passed down. According to the Pharisees, this was words that were, they said, quote, whispered in the ear of Moses by God and passed down orally. They're actually not written down until about 200 A.D. They're written in what's called the Mishnah, which is the writing down of this oral law. They valued those traditions as being equal to the law and the prophets. And the reason I emphasize that is very often what we will see when Jesus comes into conflict with the Pharisees, it's not over the law. It's over these oral traditions that have been added onto the law. And I'll bring, when we come to that, I'll bring you some examples so you can see how that worked. They're the spiritual leaders, and their power base is the synagogue. And that's important because the Pharisees continue to be influential after the temple is destroyed. Because when the temple is destroyed, now the synagogue becomes the center of Jewish culture. And the Pharisees are the ones who have power there. And so they continue to be popular after the fall of the temple, after the destruction of the temple. They are, and this goes very much against what our image of the Pharisees are, but they are very popular with the common people because They were seen as much more compromising and understanding than the Sadducees. Now, let me talk about the Sadducees and then come back to this, and you'll see what I mean. The Sadducees, their power base is the temple. They control the high priesthood. They, by and large, have the greatest power in the Sanhedrin. They respect, they follow only the Torah or the law. They don't follow the prophets and they don't follow the oral tradition. Because of that, and you'll read two different things in if you read commentaries about the Gospels. Many commentators say that the Sadducees said that there was no resurrection, no angels, and no demons. What they seem to have said was, we can't prove there are because it's not taught in the books of Moses. They did not accept the other books as being authoritative. But here's what I want you to see in comparing them to the Pharisees. They only accepted the first five books, and they were much more literal about it than the Pharisees. And so the common people liked the Pharisees more than the Sadducees because the Sadducees were seen as this uppity, rich, upper-class group. Pharisees were seen as more common and were more willing to find a way to help the ordinary people. Let me give you a couple examples. In the Old Testament law, it said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Sadducees said that has to be literally an eye for an eye. The Pharisees said if there was a person who had only one eye, they were blind in one eye, then you could not enforce this law because that would be going beyond the spirit of the Old Testament law. They looked for a way to help people. And so very often the ordinary people looked up to the Pharisees as someone on their side. For instance, you remember when Jesus says, when the Pharisees want to give to the poor, he stands and he has a trumpet blown. You remember that story? And everyone will gather around and he says, you have your reward. Now, Jesus is looking at the heart and he says, your heart is not right. Right? Agree? But the person who is poor and hears the trumpet, what do they see? Exactly. Did they mind that he blew the trumpet? No. If someone comes along and gives you $1,000, do you care what kind of glory they get for it? No, you still got your $1,000, right? You see, they were looking from the outside. The Pharisees were very impressive. Jesus looks on the heart. And part of the reason I say that he would not be very popular if he lived today is our world not still an awful lot like that? We still look on the outside. And he, if he were here today, still looks on the heart. Which means that if his ministry today were anything like his ministry was then, and it would be, some of what we see as heroic, he would see as empty. And some of what we ignore as unimportant, he would value. The story of the widow's mite, you all know that story, right? He's watching and he's seeing these people come to the temple. They have the big round, it's like a trumpet shape that you drop the money in and the wealthy people will lift up the coins and drop them and bang, 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 clanging all the way down and you can hear how much they're giving. And Jesus is just standing over at the side, you know, just kind of watching this. And a widow woman comes and puts in two mites, the smallest little bit of money that they have. And Jesus says to his disciples how much she has given. Jesus, weren't you paying any attention at all? The others gave a lot more. No, she gave the most. She gave her best. Now, that's a wonderful story. Everybody like that story? I have been in a lot of churches that took offerings. And even when we're going to have that as our sermon, if we take an offering and we take pledges for something, we still get more excited about the person who pledges $5,000 than the person who gives 2 cents. Right? We can't help it. We see the outside. And so something tells me again that if Jesus were here, the person who gave the 2 cents, I mean, 2 cents isn't a whole lot, right? Especially if you're in a building project. You all know something about that. 2 cents doesn't help you very much, does it? Jesus would go turn all of our ideas upside down as he valued the things that we tend not to value. And he doesn't value sometimes the things that we think are very important. Now, what did he mean as hypocrites? There is, this might help you to understand something about Pharisees. There is in Germany, I am told, a drink, a cup of coffee called the Pharisee. Anybody heard of this coffee? It's called the Pharisee. And it came from the 19th century. A peasant has a son, and they have a party to celebrate his birth, and there's a they're going to baptize him. And the pastor of the local church was there, and he had strictly forbidden any alcohol. And the peasant wanted to make sure that, you know, the people had something to make them happy. And so he made a coffee drink with some rum in it and then put whipped cream on top so that the smell could not get out and give away what was in the coffee. And they said that the party was going very well and people were getting happier and happier until the pastor got a hold of one of the cups. And when he drank it, he put it down and he said, "Oh, the Pharisees. The poison was hidden underneath the whipped cream on top." Here are the conflicts that come between Jesus and the Pharisees. They emphasize separation from the world, and we see Jesus constantly associating with sinners. That brought them into conflict. They value ritual purity, tradition, and he doesn't. And then they put great value on the Sabbath. He puts a greater emphasis on human needs. Those three issues over and over are going to bring them into conflict during his ministry. Now, I've talked about the Sadducees. The Herodians are the group that support Rome and cooperate with Herod. The Zealots teach that it is unlawful to pay taxes to Rome. They oppose Jesus' teaching because he seems to imply and teaches cooperation with Rome. They are a political movement and they're destroyed during the revolt. And they're some of the last people who fight against Rome are killed at Masada. The Essenes are the most conservative group. They are stricter than the Pharisees. And they are the group that went into the area near the Dead Sea, established a community there, and lived a life of a very strict isolation from Jerusalem and from the rest even of the Jews. Then the Samaritans. I think it's important to know a little bit about them before we start into Jesus' life to give you a background of who they are. The Samaritans, by and large, come out of the period of the northern tribes being attacked in 722. The Assyrians come in. And if you remember from Old Testament, when we talked about Old Testament history a couple years ago, when Babylon conquered the southern kingdom, Judea, what did Babylon do with people that they conquered? They take them away to Babylon. And so, in Babylon, who are the Jews? Jews. You understand? They're taken away as a group, and they set up a Jewish community in Babylon. At the time of Jesus, there were still groups of Jews in Egypt, in these different areas, that still maintained their Jewish identity. Assyria conquered the northern kingdoms in 722, and what was their policy when they conquered a people? Destroy them. Swap them, bring in other people, intermarry them, and do everything you can to erase their identity. Babylon didn't do that. So you understand that from the south, those people still saw themselves as Jews. Those who were in the north never recovered their identity because within a couple generations, their identity as Jews has been lost. Those become known as the Samaritans. They share a lot in common with the Jews. They claim they worship Jehovah. They follow the law. They're looking for a Messiah. But they worship in Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. And in the eyes of the Jews, they're racially, they are a mixed group, and so the Jews reject them for that reason. They reject them because of their place of worship, and they reject them because they do not follow all of the rituals, and they are not pure as Jews. And so this conflict is going to come up over and over in the ministry of Jesus. Now, I'm going to skip over this and go on to talk a little bit about the background of the Gospels. I, driving down here today, decided I probably had included more than I could get. Basically, just so you understand what I'm trying to do, today is to try to give you a background for the study. Next class, we will start with the genealogies of Jesus and start working through his birth and life. But today, I basically wanted to give you some basic background information. And I think what I want to do is to talk a little bit about the Gospels themselves and what they are. The reliability of the Gospels. I think I can skip that information because I think we all agree they're reliable. And let me tell you this, okay? Because this is information I wasn't sure if I wanted to talk about. I always talk about this at the college, but I don't know that it's useful to you. If you have questions about, you've got this list on your slides. If you have any questions about it, just see me and we can talk about it. And I won't use our class time for it. But I want to talk about how the different Gospels, the information they share, and how they approach the life of Jesus. The first harmony of the Gospels comes from the second century. So very early on, there is this interest in putting together all of the different pieces of pictures of Jesus' life into one account, with the purpose of trying to establish a historical order and to try to see what do they have in common. as they began to do this, here's what they saw. Look at Matthew. In one column is unique material, and the other column is the material they share with the other writers. Matthew, a little over half of his material is also found in the other Gospels. Luke, almost half. Now, the two Gospels that stand out is this. Mark, almost everything in Mark is found in the other Gospels. There's only a little bit of Mark that is unique. And almost everything in John is unique. You see that? So three of the Gospels share a lot in common. One of the Gospels is almost entirely unique. The three that are similar, Matthew, Mark, and John, become known as the Synoptic Gospels. That is, the seen together, the Gospels that are looking at the same material. John writes largely independent material. And it seems that there are two reasons for that, two parts that influence that. One is he's writing much later than the other Gospels. And so he knows this is the material that's already there. And so he focuses on material that has not been written down already. And also his emphasis is much more on the deity of Christ. And so he chooses stories that relate to that and that show that. I want to focus our last little bit on a brief comparison of the Gospels. And let me say something here. I'm going to approach the human motivation for them. Okay. Now, I say that to you because I am not questioning the divine inspiration. But I'm wanting you to see the human writer's perspective. What is he emphasizing in Jesus' ministry? Because as the Holy Spirit worked through the writers, and we talked about this last year in New Testament, our survey, as he worked through the writers, he works through the personality of the writer. Paul's letters sound much different than Peter's letters. They're both inspired, and yet the Holy Spirit works through the personality of those writers. And so we have four different accounts that give us a different emphasis for each audience. When you look at the four Gospels, I encourage you to ask two questions as you compare the Gospels. And this is why I find it useful to read from a harmony that will give you the four side by side. Two questions, and I don't think I put this down, so you may want to jot this down somewhere. Two questions to ask yourself as you read through the Gospels. This will not seem very profound, but stick with me. First, what is the same between the Gospels? And second, what is different between the Gospels? Told you it wasn't very profound. Let me explain. When we look at what was the same between the Gospels, we see what was universally important in the early church. What aspects of Jesus' life are common in every one of the Gospels? What do all of the Gospels do? Show us about him. Somebody. Crucifixion? Resurrection? All of them include some miracles, right? They all show us the Son of God demonstrating His power. They all show Him dying on our behalf. They all show His resurrection. They all show Every one of them at some point has him touching or getting involved with untouchables. They all show his compassion. Now, when you ask what is different, you start to get a picture of what each writer wants to emphasize with his gospel. I skipped over for the sake of time and because I don't know how much interest you have in some of the technical background. So I skipped over some of the discussion on the reliability of the Gospels. But one of the things let me just touch on is this. If you read the liberal critics who reject the inspiration and the reliability of the Gospels, they'll say, look, you've got four people and their stories they differ. And there are differences that we'll talk about in how they portray the events. It seems to me that that is one of the great supports for the reliability of the Gospels. You see, if you came today and everyone who came into the class said, oh man, I'm sorry I was late, but there was a wreck out on what is this, Lantana? And it made me late. And I said, well, you know, what was the wreck? And our brother here said, well, there was a red car that ran into a telephone pole and, you know, stopped the traffic. And this brother said, well, actually, it was a green car. And it hit an electric pole and stopped the traffic. And someone else said, well, there was a blue car that bumped into him from the back. What would I know for sure happened? I would know for sure there was an accident, right? Now, that assumes that you made some mistakes in the story, and that the mistake part doesn't happen in the gospel, but there are different emphases in the gospel. And it would be entirely possible that what you emphasized was the fact that that first car that ran into the electric pole really got torn up. And our brother here might, you know, have a fascination with Mercedes, and the car that bumped into him from the back was a Mercedes. So the Mercedes is the one that made the impact on him. You understand? To me, the fact that the differences, different perspectives, shows us something very valuable about the reliability of the Gospels. They were not, in other words, gathering together and saying, okay, let's all make sure we get our story straight here and tell it. They are telling us what they saw, what happened. At times, one of the writers, Luke, I believe it's Luke, is going to say to us that there was a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, who is by the roadside begging. Matthew's going to tell the same story, and he's going to say there were two beggars by the roadside begging. Now, some critic reads that and says, aha, we can't trust this story. One of them says there were two, and one of them says there was one. I look at that and I say, how many beggars were there? There were two beggars. Matthew will see writing to a Jewish audience required two witnesses for anything. Luke, I think it's Luke, Sister Shea'll find out for sure back there. I think it's Luke who focuses just on Bartimaeus. You see, Luke is a researcher. And the one that he can track down and find his name is Bartimaeus. And Luke is much more interested in the one whose name he knows than Luke or Matthew, who says there were two of them there. They look at different emphases. Now, let me just briefly talk about what I think the emphases are for each of these. Matthew seems very much written to a Jewish audience. He focuses on the credentials of the Messiah. He's going to talk about the kingdom that Messiah has come to establish. He's going to call him the Son of David. 32 times he will talk about the kingdom of heaven. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was promised. He's going to give us a genealogy. Next class we will compare the genealogies. And in Matthew's gospel, the genealogy, in fact, just look at it real quick. Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins working Abraham, the father of Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah, and etc. Go down to verse 6. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon. And he traces that down. Solomon is the king. That's the kingly line. Matthew's emphasis is on a king. He is the one who has come and who is setting up his kingdom. And the king has to be part of this kingly line. Mark. Mark is written to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience. I'm sure I told you last year when we looked at the New Testament books, who is the source, tradition says, the source for John Mark? John Mark was not one of the disciples, right? So where does he get his information? Peter. Tradition is that he was with Peter, one of the early church fathers, and I think it was Irenaeus, but I'm not sure. I think it was Irenaeus says that when Peter was approaching death, Mark collects his material and writes down, this is the teaching of Peter. And if you look at Mark's gospel, the emphasis is on the action, the things he does. There is, if you go back to the beginning, there's no genealogy. It is a book that focuses on activity. Mark is the shortest gospel, 16 chapters. There are 18 miracles. It's just full of activity. 40 times he uses the word immediately in these 16 chapters. A focus on the busyness of Jesus in doing the work that he was sent to do. A Gentile audience, a Roman audience, is not going to be interested in a Jewish genealogy. How many of you enjoy reading the genealogies in Matthew and Luke? Or in Chronicles? Why not? They're boring. Why are they boring? Because you don't have any relatives in there, do you? How many of you have done any kind of reading or study on your own genealogy? Is that not of interest? Do Chinese people not do genealogies? Yeah? But no one here? Okay. You see, if it's your genealogy, then would it be boring? Probably not, if you're finding out about your ancestors, right? They're boring because we're not related to any of them. Mark is writing to a Roman audience. They don't care about Jewish genealogies. But you see, to a Roman audience, what is going to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God? What he did. And so Mark is going to show us he has power over demons. Mark is going to tell us he has power over nature. He says to the waters, peace. Be quiet. And the winds and the waves obey him. Mark is going to tell us that a Roman centurion, now that will have power. That'll impress a Roman audience. A Roman centurion is going to look at him and say, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark's focus is different than Matthew. Matthew focuses on authority, on kings. As I told you, when he has a miracle, if he tries to have two witnesses to it. He tells us things that fit into a Jewish values. Luke. You know, I forgot. I was supposed to give you a break halfway through. We're close enough to the end. Let me just go ahead and finish rather than break at this point. Next time, I will give you a break partway through. What someone has to do is just partway through say, would you please stop talking? Luke writes to a Gentile, specific person, Theophilus, probably educated. He says this is what he was like. He was the Son of Man. He uses medical terms. It's in Luke, for instance. One of the Gospels, and I didn't jot this down, one of the Gospels tells us that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. Luke tells us which hand is withered. Luke is the one who, when it tells us that Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, he says it was the word that he uses is a fever that is ongoing. It's something that didn't just happen that morning. This is something that she's been suffering with. He uses terms that describe very specifically the things that Jesus does. He emphasizes his humanity. Tells us that he was hungry, that he was thirsty, that he was tired. To Luke chapter 3, the genealogy. Starting at verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then he traces back, and I want you to see how far back does he go? To Adam. Adam. Jesus is the Son of Man. Not just the King of the Jews. He represents all mankind. Which of the Gospels gives us the shepherds? Luke. Which of the Gospels gives us the Magi? Matthew. Which would impress the Jewish audience more? Yeah, the Magi. Those are scholars. They have some credibility. A shepherd's word was not even accepted in a law court. Among the Jews, because their word was worthless. They were out in the fields in the sun all the time, you know, and they had weird dreams and visions, and you just couldn't trust them. They were the lowest of people. Pardon? That was one of the things that some of the rabbis argued about, is why was David a shepherd when shepherds are nothing? But certainly by the time of Jesus, all of the records seem to indicate that by that time, whatever credibility they had from David, they had long since lost. Matthew doesn't tell us about the shepherds. It wouldn't help his story at all. It wouldn't help his purpose at all. For Luke, they're very important to his story. Why? Common. If Jesus the first witness to him are shepherds, then that means there is nobody too low for him to pay attention to. Now, do you understand then that Matthew and Luke are not contradictory in their story? They are emphasizing different aspects. And as you read them, if you look at what do they emphasize and why, you'll get a picture of what the focus of each of the writers is. Luke is going to be the one that's going to give us parables that show the worst of people. He's the one who's going to give us the story of the Good Samaritan. He's going to give us the story of the prodigal son, a story that was deeply, deeply offensive to the people who heard it. One of the things you can do to understand the parables is always ask yourself this. When Jesus got done telling it, who was angry? Because his stories always made somebody mad. And when he finished the prodigal son story, who is angry? Yeah, the good people. Now, how many of you like the story of the prodigal son? I'm always curious about this. How many of you dislike it? My father used to come with me to down here, and he would have raised his hand. I spoke at a church this summer and preached on the prodigal son, and I thought, you know, it's good that my father is not here to hear this, because he greatly disliked the story of the prodigal son. He knew it was true. I mean, it wasn't, you know, he's not throwing it out of the Bible, but he just didn't like the story. You see, one person stays at home, is dependable, respects his father. The other one goes out. He leaves in the most insulting way he can. He wastes everything. And then he comes back. And he's a hero. He's given special treatment that the good son never got. And that really isn't very fair, is it? I mean, is that a very nice way to do? My father just, he knew the story was true, and you know, he believed it, but it bugged him. He said, you know, people will hear that story and they'll think, well, I might as well just go and do whatever I want, and when I come back, everything will be fine. And he just was really, you know, he told me different times. He said, I don't like that story. I know it's Bible, but I don't like it. Luke emphasizes the people who are not heroes, who are not good, who should not be the heroes. The publican and the Pharisee pray, and it's the publican that God hears. Luke is the one who tells us the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a wonderful story, except you understand he was an IRS agent who cheated people. And if any of you get audited by an IRS agent and it turns out that he's a dishonest one and he takes advantage of you, suddenly Zacchaeus' story is not going to bless you at all. He's not a good person. And over, Luke focuses on those people and shows how Jesus transforms their life and how he came to them. John is written last, probably around 90 AD. And by then, the church is facing a number of heresies, a number of false teachings that have infiltrated parts of the church. And John is writing partly to respond to that and to say, this is who he is. This is why he came. This is who he was. He looks at his deity and he gives us a series of miracles that are focused on the revelation of who he is. The first miracle that he gives is what? A very unimpressive one. Turning water to wine. I say unimpressive, simply this. No one gets healed. No one is transformed. And unimpressive because only a handful of people know that it happened. And who is that? Nope. Only the servants and his mother, the disciples, and the disciples. And the disciples are the focus of it. John says, and he was manifested to the disciples. That miracle is primarily about showing his glory to the disciples. That's the start. He wants them to see who he is. And then you have a series. You have seven miracles. And each of them, and the word that John uses for them, are signs. He doesn't just pick out, you know, kind of at random, oh, you need healed, okay. He is doing this as a way of revealing himself to the people, bit by bit, with the last one that John tells us is which one? What is the last miracle that John reports? Raising of Lazarus. By the way, does anyone want to guess? You tell me, I don't know. Why, of all the miracles, why would that one be the one that's only in John? I mean, to me, that one's the most impressive. Do you agree? I have always wondered why that one. And what's the only one that's in all four Gospels? Feeding of the 5,000. Now, a student told me the reason that one's in all four Gospels is everyone can associate with being hungry. So, you know, that one spoke to everybody. But John shows us this revelation of Jesus from really a fairly minor miracle that reveals himself to his disciples, to raising of Lazarus that reveals him to who? To everybody. Now, what's the result? We're going to kill him, and we're going to kill Lazarus. Do away with the evidence. John wants us to see, and John puts more emphasis than any of the other writers on the growing opposition to Jesus. As people begin to see who he really is, and going back to what Kierkegaard said that I quoted at the beginning of the class, Jesus doesn't give you any middle way. You either are scandalized by him, or your whole life is transformed and centers around him. That message comes through powerfully in John, because those are the only two options. Nobody in John meets Jesus and says, oh, that was nice. They meet him, and they become his followers, or they meet him and they reject him angrily, or some of them meet him, they follow him for a while, and John 6, verse 66 says, once they begin to see who he is, and many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. John wants to confront us with, this is who he is, and you have to do something about it. You cannot be neutral in response to him. So we have four accounts. They share certain things. They show us the emphasis of the Holy Spirit on certain events. They testify to the truth of the events. And I put there the fact that you have four writers. You all know who Chuck Colson was? Died, I think, about a year ago. But you remember he was convicted out of the Watergate scandal. And Chuck Colson wrote a wonderful statement on the truth of the resurrection, and he said this. When the Watergate scandal began to grow, he said there was a handful of the most powerful men in the United States government with every motivation to keep this covered. And he says within a few days, I think he said 72 hours, it was on the front page of the papers. He said a handful of well-educated, mostly lawyers, trained to lie, I think in one place he puts it, could not hide the truth. And he says, as I began to read the Gospels, I asked myself, would it be possible that 12 not very well educated people who had every motivation to hide the truth because they're going to die for their faith, who are scared to death, could they have created the resurrection story and protected it as they did? He says, it's impossible. The fact of their lives and the fact of the gospel stand as truth to what they told us. Now, the differences show us the emphasis of each of the writers, show us the personality. This word concursus we looked at last year. The working together between the Holy Spirit and his working through the personalities of the writers. We see this with Luke, with his love for details. We see it in Mark, with Peter's love for action and activity. I thought I would finish with this. And that is, back to what Colson said about this group of apostles. As you read through the Gospels, and what I would like for you to do this week, this month, is to read. I should have put together a list of the scriptures, and I'm sorry I failed to do that. But I would like for you to read the genealogies, the story of his birth, up to the temptation, because that's where I'm going to try to go next time, is the birth through the temptation. But as you begin to read about the disciples, I would like for you to notice the kind of personality that they have. What do you already, when you picture the disciples, what do you know about them already from Jesus' life? What kind of people were they? They're fishermen. What kind of person is Peter? What do you, tell me about Peter. Okay, son of a fisherman. What's his personality? What's his character like? Huh? Reckless, he speaks before he thinks. Is he, huh? Passionate? Is he very dependable? Not, okay. He's loyal, but he denies Jesus. Yeah, okay. What about Thomas? Thomas is my favorite. Don't speak bad about Thomas. I like Thomas. We know about his doubt. He's practical. I like Thomas. He's loyal. Incredibly loyal. A pessimist. A doubter. Who says, if we go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. Let's all go with him. We'll die together. You know, he's loyal. You have all these different... What about John? He loves Jesus. He's devoted. Not very self-controlled. He's the one who says, let's call down fire from heaven and burn up their village because they rejected Jesus. That'll teach them a lesson. All of these people that Jesus puts together in this team, most of which, if I were looking at how to put together a team, they wouldn't be on it. And this summer I was reading a little bit about the disciples and their ministry after Jesus' resurrection. Peter, who is so afraid that he denies Jesus, ends up being crucified. And tradition says that he says he was unworthy to die the same death as his master and asked to be crucified upside down. Peter's brother Andrew was crucified near Corinth. Thomas ends up going to India as a missionary. they think was speared to death in India. Philip was tortured and then crucified. Matthew, tradition says, was beheaded in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was flayed and then crucified. James the Lesser was taken to the top of the temple, and when he refused to deny Jesus, was thrown off the wall. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Judas Thaddeus, the tradition is that he was beaten to death by a group of pagan priests that he was preaching to in Mesopotamia. Matthias was stoned. The only apostle to die a natural death was John, and he had spent years in exile on Patmos. All of them suffered greatly for their faith. And part of what's amazing to me as I read that and look at their story, how long did Jesus spend with them? 3 years. That's not a long time. And they are so transformed. And then after Pentecost, the finishing of their transformation, that their lives from there on are devoted to that. Jesus gives us two options: reject him or live with him at the center. But if we truly see what he was, like those disciples did, there's no other options. We can't just casually see him as a good person who, yeah, we ought to be nice people to be like him. Instead, he calls us to be transformed. And I hope that as we study his life over the next few months, that you'll get a picture of who he was and a picture of how he wants to transform us to be like him and to represent him to our world. Let's finish with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this group and the privilege to study your word together. And I ask that as we study over the next few months, that you will bring the life of Jesus alive to us as a model for who we are to be, who we are to follow, and that you will do in our lives what you did in the lives of the apostles, as you transformed them and made them people who changed their world as they lived out the calling that you gave them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much. I will next time remember to give you a break. I apologize. I know it's 2 hours is a long time to sit there, especially on Sunday afternoon, because if you're like me, you know, you're used to a nap. So thank you very much. See you in October. Right.